I'm not sure what that has to do with today's sermon, but it is hilarious. So I told Pastor Steve we got to just have it up there. We'll make it work. But yeah, no, here's what it has with this sermon. There was a show, some of you will remember, in the 1950s. You guys remember the 1950s? Of course you don't. Yeah, some of us do, right? Yeah. There's a show that Robert Young starred in called Father Knows Best, right? And if you live back then, you know that show. Great show. And the story really surrounded around the escapades of a family who occasionally didn't do the wise things that the father of the family told them to do, right? And so it was just kind of shenanigan after shenanigan with this family. And really, quite frankly, that's what we're addressing in Romans chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul. He's actually talking to a group of people who believe that they know better what God should do. And they're actually questioning God. My dad used to call it this. He used to say that I was getting a little too big for my britches. Have you ever heard that? I bet you guys have never heard that statement, right? Some of you have? That's amazing. Yeah, but that's what my dad used to say to me when I thought I knew more than my father knew. And this is what I want you to understand as we kind of dive into this chapter 9 and continuing with our teaching on the book of Romans, that God knows best all the time. Right? He knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for him. And somehow he brings those two things together in all of eternity because he knows what's best. And we forget that sometimes. Every once in a while we just go, listen, this doesn't look best. It doesn't feel best. And if you're open for some advice, God, I've got some things that I'd like to share with you that I'd love for you to do because I think this may be better. And because God wasn't moving in the way that some of these early believers thought that he should, the book of Romans is believed to have been written, this letter was believed to have been written around AD 56, right? So some 20-some years after Christ had died. Already, people are thinking they know better than God, and even better than maybe some of the teachings that Jesus had offered them. And so they're thinking, I've got a better plan. I've got a better way. And they're actually not only questioning the way that God's moving, but they're actually accusing God of being unfair and unjust. And one of the accusations is God's playing favorites here. And so Paul dives into this. And so if you will, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 so you can follow along with me. We're going to have to jump around a little bit. But I want you to see in verse number 1 where Paul starts out by going, I'm not lying. It's just kind of funny that the Apostle Paul has to say, those of you that are questioning my motives here, I'm not lying. And he goes on to say that he's telling the truth and that he's being moved by the Holy Spirit to say these things to them. And the reason that he has to say that is because Paul is being seen as an enemy now to the Jews. You see, he's placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Messiah and as Savior. And many of the Jews have not at this point. And so he is an enemy to the Jews. But his desire for them is so right and so pure. It's amazing what he says in verse 3. He says that I would have it to be that I would be cut off from Christ if in fact Jews would come to know Christ as Savior. And as I read that passage, I thought to myself, you know, this is kind of a mark of a person that's being used by God. And I remembered a prayer that Moses had prayed at one point during his journey when God was using him to lead God's people. And it's found in Exodus 32:32. Listen to what Moses prays. He says, but now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. And I came to this conclusion. Believers who passionately seek the Lord are on a journey becoming like Christ. Right? We're on this journey together. And these leaders, well, they are growing in a daily way of becoming more like Christ. So they're acting like Him. And they're thinking like Him. And they're loving like Him. And through that process, they're caring more about other people than they do even for themselves. Why? Because they trust God. There's no concern or fear that God's going to leave them out. or he's going to prefer someone else, or he's going to favor someone else. Their confidence is in a God who's perfect and righteous and holy. And so there's just no way God's not going to take care of me. God's got my back. So I'm fine to love others and even go to God and say, I love them so much I'm willing to give myself up for them. That's a mark of a mature believer. Can you see that? And we see that in Paul's life as well as in Moses' life. I love what Paul says in Philippians 2:3. This isn't in your notes, but feel free to write that verse down and check it out later. Because Paul tells us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility consider others better than yourself. That's essentially what Paul's teaching us in Romans chapter 9. I know I've told you this story before, but Cindy knows it's one of my favorites. There's an overbooked flight, and so four passengers are actually moved over to a smaller plane, and a pilot has to get there as well, so they give them a pilot. And so about halfway through the journey, the pilot comes back and goes, bad news, plane's going down. We've lost both engines. And good news, we've got parachutes. So some of us are going to be okay. Bad news is we've only got four and there's five of us. Worst news for you is I'm taking one. He takes a parachute and he jumps, right? Four men left with three parachutes. The four men, one of them is a leader of nations. Another is the world's smartest man. Another is a pastor. And another, the final one, is a Boy Scout. And so the leader of nations says there's just too many lives at stake. I've got to continue this process, and so I'm sorry, I've got to take a parachute. He takes one and he jumps. The smartest man in the world looks at the other two and he says, guys, in all honesty, I've got it going on here. You know, I've got a whole lot more going for me than you've got going for you, so I'm sorry, but I'm taking one of these parachutes. He takes a pack and he jumps. And so the two are looking at each other, and the pastor says, relax, to the Boy Scout. He said, I've lived a good life. I've followed the Lord. My faith and trust is in Him. I'm going to be fine. You take the last parachute. And the Boy Scout looks back at the pastor and he says, hey, no worries, Pastor. The smartest man in the world just grabbed my backpack and jumped. Yeah. Yeah. And you know, and it's really the epitome of anyone who thinks they're better than anybody else. Because what we're going to understand through our study of Romans is that no one really fully gets it, right? Not you, not me, Cheryl and I. We were talking about theologians, not people who dedicate their lives to studying God's word. They'll never be in a place equal with God. So we're futile when we try to think or believe that we know more than God knows, that we would know what's best. So Paul goes on in this passage in Romans chapter 9. He starts talking about how God has brought Israel and the Jews. He's adopted them as His children, and they're rejecting Him. And so he's reminding them, listen, I have brought you through many battles, and I have you've been scattered, and I've been able to keep you together. And you are facing near annihilation, and I brought you through that. In fact, he talks specifically about a time where they're released from Egypt, from the bondage of slavery. He's reminding them of that. And then he caps it off by saying this, and I want you to know that you are the chosen people that I've decided that my son would be born through. The ancestry of Jesus Christ comes through the Jewish people. And so that's what he's leading up to in Romans 9:5. Here's what he says. Theirs, the Jews, the Israelites, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And Paul gets excited and has to throw in an amen at the end of that passage as well. But the problem lies in the fulfillment that the Jews see in being made to them of this promise. By rejecting God's Son as the Messiah or the Savior, they're rejecting the atonement for the sin that God offers them. So how can a nation chosen by God remain on the outside looking in? Has God replaced the Jews with the Gentiles, with whom His favor and salvation now rest? So the accusation becomes, Has God broken his promise to Israel? And this is where the topic of adoption comes into play. Because the good news for many of us here today, outside of the Jewish bloodline, is that there is a difference between natural and physical offspring. And Paul brings this up in verse 7 of chapter 9, where he's pointing out that not all of Abraham's natural offspring are counted as God's chosen children. And we know the story. Ishmael was of the seed of Abraham. He was born from Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. But that was not the chosen way for Christ's lineage to proceed. And so he was not of the promise that actually ends up coming through Isaac. And this is the point. It's not the physical birth that counts. It's the spiritual rebirth that comes through Christ that affords us all of these wonderful amenities. So think about it this way. God chooses whom he wants and knows to be his. God is ever present. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he can't forfeit any of those qualities as he unveils and continues to move forward in the timeline of his plan for his people. He has to be God. We wouldn't want him not to be God. So because he knows those who will, through their own volition, through their own desire of their own heart, as God draws them to him, will give themselves to God and to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because he knows that he has chosen those who he knows will choose his way and follow him. He already knows that. And so we kind of get crossways with this, because Isaac was chosen to be born at a selected time as a fulfillment of a very special promise. Ishmael was not. So read along with me in verses 10 through 13, which identifies another example of what we're talking about. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." That gets people up in arms, right? That's like, well, wait a minute, you threw some zingers in there, and not only that, but you're actually saying you hate some people when you love others. How fair is that? But understand this, Esau was the firstborn of Isaac, right? They're born as twins, and Esau's firstborn. So he actually was supposed to have the rights granted, the privileges granted to the firstborn. He was going to receive the blessing. He was going to receive more of the inheritance. That was the plan. This is what Esau did. He traded his birthright early out of hunger. He came in from hunting and he's hungry, so he trades that. And then a little bit later, he's actually tricked out of getting the blessing from his father. And so people will say, well, how fair is that? I mean, he was tricked, but he's already traded his birthright, right? He's already given that up for something carnal or an inward desire. And so here's what I know. I know God had already selected Jacob to carry on the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob was the chosen one, even though he was the second born. Why? Only God knows. But he was. We see that. The lineage of Jacob continues the covenant of Abraham and the promise that was granted him. And verse 13 is actually a quote from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is what I believe about that verse. I believe that God's not talking about two specific people. I believe that it's referring to two specific nations. Because Esau would be the father of the Edomites. And the Edomites would oppose Israel on many occasions until finally God just has had enough of them and he casts judgment on them. And so I believe that he's not specifically naming Jacob and Esau. Esau actually received some pretty good things, and they actually made friends again. They made up for their problems. But it was really the difference in the plan and the vision that God had for those nations based upon what he knew would happen through those nations. So some view this as a preference of God choosing Jacob over Esau and a restriction of grace and favor for Esau and his family line. And that brings us to this question that Paul says, listen, here's the elephant in the room. You're all wanting to ask this, so let's go ahead and say it. Romans 9:14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, is his answer. The apostle, he anticipates the obvious question. If God chooses on whom his favor will rest, then is it fair for those on whom his favor won't rest? The question gets even deeper when we consider some of the themes of election and being chosen. And Paul's already brought up that nasty thought of predestination, right? And this is where so many believers get caught up. Do you know that? That most of the time it's the church that does battle with these themes. The people on the outside don't care, right? The lost people go, whatever it is, I'm just not interested. The believers go, well, that can't be God. God's love and God's just, but God's fair, and that's true. All those things are true. But somehow people assume that they know what's best rather than God knowing what's best. So whom God knows and who he already has prescribed an opportunity to be used in his plan, he uses in great ways. But don't make this mistake. Everyone is used as part of his plan, believer and non-believer alike, even animals. But God uses everyone and everything in his creation to bring him glory. Everything is given for a reason, and we exist for a reason. So when he says this, When Paul says essentially verses 10 through 13, this is the point. People accuse God of favoritism and unfairness. So was God unfair and unjust in choosing Isaac over Ishmael? In choosing Jacob over Esau? In choosing to extend the privilege of salvation to the Gentile after first giving it to the Jew? The emphatic response by this apostle is not at all. And a lot of problems come up from that particular passage. Don't get caught up in that. They want to know how God could choose to love one and hate the other even before they were ever born. And how does man's free will play in the election of believers? And let me just tell you how I've settled this in my spirit as I've talked with countless number of people who have opinions about this. This is what I would say to you. The answer is very simple. You see, God is sovereign. And if you look up the definition of the word sovereign in the dictionary, you're going to see words like superior and greatest, or supreme in power and authority, and ruler, or independent of others. All those are true of being sovereign, but that's the classical definition. This is the way that it applies to a God that is almighty and all-knowing and all-seeing and incredibly just. It's simple to say God is in control. He's in control of all things. All the time, even when things don't appear to be going the way that they're supposed to go, even when things don't appear to be going the way that we think God would have them to go, he's still sovereign and he's still in control. There is absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God has no limitations. So we are infinitesimal parts of this grand scheme that unfolds before our very eyes because of God's grace. You get to see it, and you get to be part of it because God deems it so. Right? You're alive, and you're breathing barely maybe up there because you've been up all weekend, more so maybe down here. You're alive and you're upright and you're breathing because God deems it so. God allows us the grace and the mercy to exist. And then he offers us free will to go, you can choose me and my ways, or you can choose you and your ways. But let me just tell you, God's saying this now. God, in a certain paraphrase here, is going, you choose my ways, it's always good. It may not feel good. It may not look right. It may not be easy. But if you choose my ways, it's going to work out because it's already been written. I've already done all these things that need to be done in order to secure you in my kingdom. So it's all going to work out. Just trust me. The way I plan to use you surpasses any way that you want to use yourself. That's God saying that. This is what I want you to do. But if you choose to go your way, I'm going to let you. And you're going to struggle, and you're going to fumble, and you're going to fail, and you're going to fall. And I'm always going to be there for you. I'm always going to love you, and I'm always going to be going, do you want to come my way now? But I'm going to let you choose. But your way will never be as great as my way, because my ways are far above your ways. That's the word of God speaking. So as we know that, and as we understand that, and then as we live that, it's a process of becoming more like Christ, who said, me and my Father are one. Whatever he tells me to do, I do. I don't even think about questioning it. Right? I just do it. God says, do it, and I do it. And I go, what do you want me to do? And then I do it. And so that's what we're becoming. We're becoming like Christ through this process of sanctification. And Paul recognizes that through the people who are going, we're not so sure God's just. And he's not fair. He's playing favorites. Can you not see that? He's being pretty patient with an impatient group of people. And so I hope you see this. He says something in verse 18. I want to show you this, and then we're going to go back to it a little bit later. But he says something in verse 18 that actually is quoted from words that Moses used in Exodus 33:19. This is what he says. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so Moses is pleading for his people, as we saw earlier in 32:32, when he's doing that, God says, listen, I hear you, and this is good that you're doing this. This is of me and by me, but here's how I work. I will have mercy on who I will have mercy on, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion on. So I've kind of already decided how this is going to unfold. Thank you for joining me in praying for what I want already, because when you do that, I unleash it. But when it's not exactly the right time or it's not exactly the right thing, do I not have the authority to do it the way that I want to do it because I'm Almighty God? Is that okay, Moses? And Moses goes, oh my goodness, what was I thinking? Yes, that is okay. But I'm willing to give my life for your people. Good. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But my ways are the best ways. So follow me. And when you hear that, though, now that version and that explanation, that's palatable. But when people read it in a different way, it sounds harsh. And this is my point. That's where the whole Bible comes into play. If we had just started with chapter 9 of the book of Romans, we would be going, I'm not so sure I like this guy. Because he's choosing certain people, he's electing them, and he's predestined certain people. And then he says, if I want to have favor on you, I will. And if I don't want to, then you're not going to get it. It sounds harsh. But folks, you and I have studied together the first 8 chapters of this incredible letter. So we know of God's grace and God's mercy and God's favor and God's love, right? We've studied that for 8 chapters. This is not a God who hates. This is a God who loves people. He created them to have fellowship with him, to bring him great glory. So don't make a mistake. The mistake that these folks are making. God is a God of love and compassion and mercy and grace, but he's also just. We just cannot choose to see him in a negative light. God is love. People are condemned by their own sin and their own unbelief. If left to ourselves, we would all perish because we all fall short of God's glory. In addition to extending this marvelous grace to all people, God chooses some, even condemned people, as I said earlier, to be used as part of his plan. Right? He goes into that. And the people aren't condemned because God has condemned them. The people are condemned because of their sin. They're already condemned because of their lifelong sin habit. Listen to the words that Paul shares in Romans 9:16. It does not, therefore, depend on a man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So, I'm going to tell you, this is going to free you up. Ready? nothing that you ever do that is good will ever be good enough to grant you forgiveness. Right? Good is good. God loves goodness. It glorifies Him. But it is not anything that you do that will ever grant you forgiveness. It's all Christ. Right? So we know that, and my goodness, we've rehearsed that over and over again. But this is where we get messed up. Nothing that you ever do that is bad. Wait, this looks like these are the good people. I'm walking over to the bad people now. God's doing this. I don't know. Take it for what it is. I'll look somewhere else. They're gone. The fact is, nothing that you will ever do that is bad, really bad, really, really bad, the worst of the worst, will ever be bad enough to disqualify you from God's grace. Isn't that great news? Right? It's not a license to sin. It's the freedom that comes with knowing a God who's just taking care of it all. And so the point being, if we know that, if we know our good is never good enough and our bad is never so bad that we can't receive His grace, then why do we want control? Why do we question Almighty God, where the plan has already been unveiled and we're the recipients of this grace and this mercy that He's extended to us? Why do we get crossways with that? So this is my suggestion to you, based upon what we just read in verse 16. Those who are chosen can thank God for His grace. Rather than debate whether choosing is fair or unfair, just thank God that you were chosen. And those who are lost, just remember, you have no one to blame but yourself. It's your sin that's cost you. And He sent His Son so that you can be forgiven. Because God who will choose, God knows who will choose to believe. And He also knows who will accept the offer of salvation that He's extending to them, because He's sovereign. And He knows how this works. And it's not only a showing of mercy, But let me just tell you what else He does. Sometimes He goes, if this is what you want, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to speed it up a little bit. Maybe faster than what you thought, because this is what you've chosen. Let's read together Romans 9, 17 through 18 to see what I'm saying. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. So when you read that, it really tells that God's right to choose is not only seen in Abraham's children and his grandchildren, it's seen in the way that He chooses to use anybody. And we see the picture of Pharaoh, who was offered an opportunity to change his mind time after time after time. God sent this great warning system to him, saying, you don't want to go here, and so if you do this, here's a warning that I am God. Bam! If you don't do this, here's a plague, just because I want you to know who I am. And Moses goes, this is what's going to happen, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, who is this God to say that He can do this against Almighty Pharaoh, right? All this power that God had given him. God granted him an opportunity to lead Egypt, and it went to his head. And he became Mr. Big Stuff, and he asked God, who do you think you are? And so all of these terrible calamities happened. He could have ended it after calamity number one, but he took all of them. And then finally, he goes, enough is enough. Go. Take your people and go. Through the process, people will say, well, see, Pharaoh never had a chance. God hardened his heart. But if you look, Pharaoh had a history of doing evil things in his adult life. Right, he was self-serving, and he was self-promoting, and he was self-centered, and he was very stubborn. And in spite of all these warnings that God offered, time after time after time, he went his own way, and his people were destroyed because of his bad decisions. And so when the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God gave Pharaoh what he already wanted. His heart had started to become hardened, and God said, here's what I want you to know. Yeah, your heart's hardened against me. Let me show you what a hardened heart really looks like. And he made it even harder. And our students, they were warned about this last night. God has the right to do this. It is a scary place to be, because we don't recognize it ourselves. We don't recognize this hardening of our hearts. Other people may see it before we even realize that's where we are. And in this particular situation, God says, listen, your heart's already hard. Let me show you what a really hard heart looks like. And he makes Pharaoh's heart even harder. He speeds up the process. I read a saying this week that I thought summed it up really well. Listen to this. The same sun that melts the ice can harden the clay. I love that. Right? It's the same sun. And we can either be melted or we can become hardened. Grace rejected is grace denied. Right? We accept the consequences when we reject that. And we live in a time that cries for justice because we're surrounded by injustice and unfairness, but we forget who we're talking to when we cast judgment on God. God has the right to show mercy to whomever he chooses and harden whomever he wishes because we are his creation. And because he is God, he never acts unjustly. Listen to the accusation that Paul responds to in verses 19 through 21. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So the argument raised questions. Wait a minute. If God has sovereign authority over all things, then what responsibility do I have for doing right? Who resists what God wants? And the answer is, we do. We resist what God wants in a way that is not honoring to him, and there will be consequences for that. The apostle sees through that question right to the heart of the person who's asking it. Because let me show you this. When your relationship with Christ is right, you don't ask that question. You don't go, well, what right do you have to bring this into my life? When your relationship with him is right, you pray this prayer. How are you planning to use this to bring you greater glory and to teach me something, Lord? See the difference? You're in control, and my life is yours. Whatever you want to do with me is okay. So how are you going to use this situation to strengthen me and make me a person who's going to bring you greater glory? I can't wait to see how this is going to happen. By the way, this is a little uncomfortable. I'm a little out of my element right now, so I'm really, really depending on you. There's a difference between that and how dare you, God? Do you not know that I believe in you? Do you not know that I tell everybody that I'm yours and I get this? You know, what is this? This isn't enough. I should be treated differently. Completely different attitude. And so Paul just asks this basic question. Does the potter have the right to make anything he chooses out of clay? It's his clay, right? He can make out of us what he chooses to. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is the shepherd. We are his sheep. He is the master. We are his servants. He is the father. We are his children. Father knows best. And so it's a process of identifying our fallibility compared to his infinite infallibility. And when we recognize that, we fall under this auspice of peace mixed with a little bit of joy despite what we're facing in the challenging ways that God allows it to happen to draw us closer to him in order that we may become more like him in that process. I have a suggestion for you. This is my prayer for you this week. I pray to God that he would allow your clay to remain moist, because hardened clay fails to show the imprint of God's hand. So as I was studying and I was reading, I thought, God, what way can I pray for not just me, but for your people? And he showed me that, and I went, wow, may their clay be moist so that your handprint is all over them as you mold and shape them, as you continue to use them. I want you to know that God is justified to wipe out everyone for their sin, and yet he has shown us great patience by offering and extending his creation multiple second chances to believe and have faith in him and receive his mercy. And we can learn to be patient as God's hand moves with absolute power. God does not move according to our timing, nor does he move according to our will. And one of the areas that our patience is often tested is driving. I told the first service that I wasn't going to tell the second service this because Cindy is here. But just so that you know, I need to wipe my slate clean. I am probably, maybe, the more impatient driver, right, than Cindy. I know that'll surprise most of you from all the wonderful stories that I've told you about Cindy. But I recognize that I am more impatient than she is, to say the least. And so I read this story about this woman who had pulled up to a traffic light, and I could just picture me doing this, unfortunately, ashamedly, I'll tell you this. But so she her car stalls, and she's unable to get her car started. So she's trying time and time again. Of course, the light changes and then changes again. And the person behind him, who could easily pull out and go around, he chooses to sit behind her and just honk incessantly, right? So, you know, if you've ever sat, hopefully I haven't honked at you recently, but so this person's honking. And so this woman gets fed up, and she gets out of her car. She says, I'll tell you what, let's change places. You go up there and try to start my car, and I'll come back here and honk your horn for you, right? And this is what I thought of when I heard that story. How often are we guilty of honking our horns at God, right? Why am I still here? Why is this still happening? I should be up there with them doing those things, and I'm still here. And I can sense in my own life God going, you're exactly where I need you to be. And when you stop asking that question, I think we've got a really good chance of moving forward. But you can evaluate yourself by the questions that you ask God. And so it's just the wrong question right now. I've got you here because we're working on this together, and we're not quite there yet. So I love that. I think about patience with God. And I heard this great story, and I love this story. It's about a guy who stopped at a grocery store as he was heading home because his wife needed him to pick up some groceries. And I don't know if you've ever done this. I've been able to do this recently because I'm doing some of the grocery shopping now. And so brand new experience for me, but this is what I've learned. You see the same people when you go aisle through aisle. I've always been a spot shopper. You know, I go and I pick up this and I pick up that and I pick up that and I'm gone. I don't remember the last time I had a cart. So I've had a cart here recently, right? And I'm going aisle through aisle. So I read this story and I thought I could so relate to this. This guy sees this other man with a three-year-old boy. He's doing the same thing. He's shopping. And the boy, the three-year-old, is just not happy being there. And so in aisle number one, when this man who's shopping for his wife passes this man and his boy, the boy is kicking and screaming. He's going, I want candy, I want candy, I want candy. And the dad says, Billy, be patient. We're not going to be here long. It's going to be okay. A couple of aisles later, he can hear him throughout the whole store, but a couple of aisles later, he passes him, and Billy has raised his emotions a couple octaves, and he's screaming even more, I want to go home, I want to go home, I want to go home. And the dad's saying, Billy, it's okay. We're almost done. Hang in there with me. And so he gets to the dairy aisle, and at this point, the kid is just crazy, and he's screaming, Daddy, 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 just screaming incessantly. And the father is exhibiting this incredible amount of patience, and he's going, Billy, trust me, we're almost done. Soon we'll be in the car heading home. And so the man just coincidentally follows this man and his boy as they're checking out. And at this point, this child is absolutely berserk. He is irate. He's kicking the cart and he's screaming, no, 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 no. And so the father says, Billy, we're going to be there soon. Trust me, it's all going to be okay. And so the man checks out real quick, and he's following the man to the car. And so the kid is screaming and crying and just making everyone that passes him, they're looking at this man. And he says, Billy, it's going to be okay. We're almost in the car, and we're going to be on our way home. And it's then that this man who's observed all this, he taps him on the shoulder. And he says, I just got to tell you, that was the greatest exhibition of patience I have ever seen in my life with a parent and a child. Well done, Dad. And the man turned around and he said, you don't get it, do you? My name's Billy. My son's name is Zach. Yeah, the man's talking to himself the whole time, right? this is the way God can grace us this morning. Because I'm going to say to you today, and you tell me if you don't think it's true, you and I have this in common. God has been incredibly patient with us as we learn together how to trust and serve Him. So I ask you this question as we close this morning. Could it be that we need to learn to be more patient as He continues to work in us? Because the work that He does is a good work. And as believers who know and trust our Savior, we are in this wonderful process of becoming more like our King. Don't doubt the process. And ours is not to question God. The key is to know Him, and to know Him means to trust in Him in everything. So I'm going to invite Pastor Steve to come as we close out this morning with some of his praise team members. And I've got a challenge for you, a final challenge. How much of God are you looking for? Are you looking for a sovereign, almighty God who can take something or someone as unlikely as us and make us into people who will bring Him great glory forever and ever? Or are you looking for a smaller dose? Are you looking for a God who will explode in our souls and change us so much so that people who once thought they knew us don't recognize us any longer? Or are you looking for a God that offers some comforting warm milk and a cozy nestled spot beside a warming fire? Sometimes I think, using the shopping analogy once again, we go in and we say, I'll take about a pound of the eternal life, and I'll take a cup of this grace. And wait, let me see how much I have here. I'll take about $3 worth of Jesus today. And I want you to know, He doesn't come like that. It's all or nothing. And God wants you to have Him totally and completely as we empty out ourselves. So this morning, that's where we are together. Do we want the sovereign God that we just learned about? Or do we want the processed and packaged God that we may prefer? Let's pray. Father, I'm asking right now in Jesus' name that You would move and stir in our hearts as we conclude this morning's service. God, I believe that You've spoken. I know You've spoken to me. And I've prayed that You would speak to Your people, and I believe You've done so. And I ask now that You would allow the seeds that have been sowed to germinate and to grow and to produce fruit that will bring You great glory. Because if that happens, we know it's of You and from You and by You and for You. And just as one, I'm asking that You do that. And I believe many others are joining me. So You move and stir in our hearts this morning as we say our final things together, and then, God, move about in the direction that You would have us to go. Use us to bring You glory in those places. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, opportunity to say, yeah, that was me. I didn't want all of them because it would cost me greatly. And that would mean that maybe some people who I know and like won't like me. Or maybe there's some people who I don't want to be like, that I may become more like if I accept this challenge, God. And I don't know what that says about any one of us. I do know this, that God's doing this great thing in our hearts, in our lives, and even in this church, that go beyond what we see with our physical eyes. And as He changes us, He's changing the scenery of His kingdom. And as He changes that scenery, He's moving in the hearts of people who desire to know Him. And He's using us to do that. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we conclude the services. We're going to to a time of ministry, and if anyone here has never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, everything that I described can be yours today simply by acknowledging that you need Him for it. And we would love to pray for you. So I'll be here, Pastor Terry. We'll have deacons that are here available to pray with you. But if you're one who says, I really have withheld giving Him my all, because quite frankly, I haven't been sure of the process, and I haven't been sure of the potter that's being described in the Word of God. And it sounds really bad, but boy, is it not true. And if that's you, then I'm just going to open this altar up to you. You just bow before Him and say, whatever I have left that I've withheld, I want you to take. You take it now. Take it all. And fill me with your Spirit so that I can bring you great glory, because that's the extension of your mercy and grace that you're offering me today. So you make your decision about the way that you want to be obedient to Him. Likewise, if you've never been baptized, that public proclamation is an incredible opportunity following placing your faith and trust in Him. And some in here would maybe like to join the church. We love it when people come forward to do that. So whatever you would like to have happen, feel free to talk with one of us. But if you want to pray alone, you pray at this altar as we sing this last song together this morning.